Lord, we praise your name this evening. And we lift you, Lord, whose name is above every name. Lord, we exalt you in our hearts, and we pray that as your word is preached tonight, that each one here would be changed by the things that they hear. Father, if we come and we listen, but we're not changed, it's only religion. But Lord, as your word promises us in 2 Corinthians 3, we pray that as we look into your word, that we'll be changed from glory to glory. And Father, that these broken vessels within which we carry your Holy Spirit might be broken further so that the treasure within might be known to all men. And we lift your name tonight, Lord, and we thank you for all of our many blessings and privileges as church age believers. We thank you, Father, for this time. We pray that you would bless it. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Hebrews chapter 12. In the Old Testament, when the law was given, and we know that we're not under the law because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law to all those who believe and who've come to Christ. But at the same time, we shouldn't forget the nature of our God. When Lee was up here last week, he reminded us that our God is also a terrible God, a jealous God, an angry God against unrighteousness, and that although we are the recipients of his mercy and grace, we can never forget the fact that God still has holy demands that he's put upon this world, and many will perish. Because narrow is the road that leads to life, but broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are there that find it. And as we approach this passage tonight in Revelation chapter 9, and we see the devastation that the Lord will unleash upon this earth, we have to remember that this is a terrible judgment for those who have chosen the Antichrist over God's Christ. And the blood that does not avail for them, because they've mocked that blood. They've laughed at the Lord. And God's told us in his word that he won't be mocked. And God's told us that what we reap, we sow as believers. And sometimes we forget that because we forget the nature of the true and everlasting God, who the Bible says is not only good, infinitely good, but also severe. That's New Testament. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And we rejoice with gratitude and awe and reverence that we're on the side of the picture that understands God's goodness and God's mercy. We know what God's love is all about. And with faith, we can see him who is invisible. Faith is the ability to see God. Love is the ability to let someone else see God in you. When we can love with God's love, the invisible God becomes visible to those who watch. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 14, pursue peace with all men. Now this written to believers who had defected from the faith, and I believe Apollos is writing this, trying to set them straight, telling them that they cannot forsake the Lord and go back to Judaism. But listen to Apollos' admonition here. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart. It means holiness. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And that is, if we're not separate unto the Lord, if we're not holy, we'll never have a vision of God. We never know what it means to truly walk by faith. And see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. It's a terrible thing to meet a bitter person. The roots of bitterness are just that, roots. Ever try to pull a root? You pull and pull and pull and pull, and there's still more root. And Apollo says, be careful that a root of bitterness doesn't take root in your life. Because when it does, many, all those around you, will be defiled. And that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And I'm going to tell you something, the church is full of that. People who take the spiritual privileges that they've been given as believers, and they sell them for almost nothing. Such a low premium, a low value, is given to the eternal spiritual disciplines that the Lord has given to us and spiritual privileges that we have as believers, who will inherit all things. When this present heaven and this present earth flee from the Lord and disappear, and a new heaven and a new earth come, and when the new Jerusalem comes, we'll have a place there. Persons like ourselves, who every sin that's in the Bible is probably present in this room, in one of our pasts. But yet, God's cleansed us, and we've received what it means to know that we are clean because of God's word. Look what he says, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright, his spiritual privileges, for a meal, for something temporal that would disappear. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. You know what the Greek literally says there? It says he could not repent. He could not change his mind. Even though he acknowledged that there was value in it, he could not bring himself to change his mind, even though he tried to do it with emotion. Through tears, it says. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, a physical mountain. Now listen carefully. When the law was given, when God's holy demands were finally being delivered to man through Moses, there was such a terrible fury and tempest going up on the mountain that everybody cringed in fear. And the Bible says that nobody could touch that mountain without dying. The Bible says if an animal touched the mountain, the animal had to be killed. To give a visual picture of the holiness of God. And Moses receives the law, but Apollos is writing to the Jews who know the Old Testament, they know the Torah, and you know what he says? You haven't come to that kind of mountain. You haven't come to a physical mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and to gloom, and to literally a hurricane, a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which were such that those who heard it begged that no further words be spoken. You haven't come to that kind of God because we're on the other side. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am in fear and trembling. But you saints of the living God, you who deserve nothing but have been given everything, because of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to you, in contrast to them, in contrast to those who were the recipients of the law, who had to deal with the strict regimen of God's holiness, the requirements, the things that he required for anyone to approach him, the things that no man could keep. But in contradistinction to them, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriad of angels, those are the holy angels, the set apart angels, and to the general assembly, a reference to the Old Testament saints, and listen to this, and to the church of the firstborn, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, firstborn from the dead, first fruits from the dead. And he goes on to say, you who are enrolled in heaven, enrolled by the elective process of God, by God's sovereign decision, you are enrolled in heaven. You know you're enrolled for the fall semester? You have a place waiting for you. That's what enrollment is. I have a class. I'm starting next Tuesday. Gina took the form, filled it out for me, faxed it to Gordon Conwell, and guess what? I'm enrolled. You know what that means? That means there's a place waiting for me. And all of us in the church of the living God have a place waiting for us in heaven. We've been enrolled. What if it fills up? Don't worry, you're already enrolled. And the General Assembly, Old Testament saints, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect by the blood of Christ, and the efficacy of the blood of Christ, upon that efficacy depends all of our enrollment in heaven. If the blood of Christ doesn't avail for us, guess what? We have no place in heaven, because we're certainly not going to get there by our own filthy works. Amen? And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the mediator of a new testament, covenant, testament, same thing. The mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, that's Jesus' blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel in the ground, murdered by Cain, cries out for what? Cain was your brother. I don't know. It's not my turn to watch him. No. I know where your brother is, Cain. Because his blood cries out from the ground. God, hear me. Justice. 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 And yet the blood of Jesus, the only man who ever walked this planet that was perfect, the world's greatest lover, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, perfect, spotless, a holy land, God's own Son, murdered by men. His blood cries out for something better than justice. It cries out for mercy. Because the application of Christ's blood upon the mercy seat in heaven gives us the place to meet God. Moses, I want you to tell the people to build this ark. 2 cherubim on the side and cover it with gold and make it out of wood. And inside put all of the symbols of sin. And I want you to put a lid on top of the box, Moses. I want you to put a lid, a mercy seat, the lid where the blood will be poured out. And Moses, tell the people, I will meet them at the mercy seat. I'm not going to meet them at the place of judgment. I'm not going to meet them at the place where they get what they deserve. I'm going to meet them at the place of mercy because Jesus got what they deserved. Thank you, Lord, that we haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. Thank you, God, that we haven't come to a voice whose words were so terrible in our ears that we had to ask them to stop speaking. Thank you, God, that we'll never have to know the fury. For it's a terrible thing, the scriptures say, to fall into the hands of an angry God. No. You know what we are? We're the saints of the living God, seated with Christ in heavenly places, hid with Christ in God. We have a place in God's family. We make up the household of God. We receive our identity from heaven. We've been given a new name, a new identity. Every single one of us, born again saints, a new creation. And yet somehow, with all of that being true, we forget the fact that we should have gratitude. So you know what we do? We offer the Lord sacrifices that are completely unacceptable. Listen carefully. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we turn away from him who warns. In other words, to the believer, there is chastisement if we walk away from the Lord. And his voice shook the earth then. Now watch this and watch the segue into Revelation. For his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised. And you know that word promised? You see that word promised right there? It's perfect tense. It means God has promised, and you can mark it down. It is still in place today.
I am yet going to shake something else. I'm not done with my judgment. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when he warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but heaven also. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, in other words, an eternal kingdom, let us show what? What's the word? Gratitude! God says, I've done all of this for you. I've provided a place of mercy for you. I've provided a place to meet me where there's no judgment. These things being true, Apollo says, let's make sure we don't miss out on our opportunity to show gratitude to the Lord for what he's done. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable sacrifice. That is, a sacrifice characterized with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. This is New Testament. And praise God that we'll never know anything about the consuming fire of God except for his burning holiness. And we'll have the ability someday to stand in the presence of his holiness, his glory, without being annihilated. The Bible says that we will be able to approach the unapproachable. Revelation chapter 9. We encounter the first of the terrible woe judgments. We've already looked at Revelation chapter 8. We've looked at the trumpet judgments. We saw Christ as the high priest standing and officiating in heaven. We watched an unbelievably important 30 minutes of awe, of silence, nothing being spoken in heaven, silence being observed. Heaven, which since the creation of the angels has never ceased from, which heaven has never ceased to witness, the praises, the adoration of God are stopped, cut off in 30 minutes of silence. And then angels begin to come forward and they're given trumpets and they begin to blow the trumpet. Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 to 7. And the seven angels that had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The green grass there literally means food. It includes wheat. And blood poured to the earth. And then the second, Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain, which we've described in detail as either being a nuclear exchange, a missile, or perhaps a meteor, but something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The great mountain burning with fire is often interpreted as some kind of devastating nuclear misfire or exchange. The extent of the judgment is that one-third of the entire sea becomes blood. One-third of all of the ships that are in them, whether they be merchant ships or military ships, are destroyed. We can only imagine the stench of death that would result from one-third of all of the things in the ocean that make up more than 70% of the earth's surface becoming death. We can only imagine the disease that will quickly spring from so much death, so much decomposition. And that's only the second trumpet. The third trumpet, Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of waters. And the name of the star was Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. Literally, the name of the star is bitterness, bitter. And a third of the waters became bitter because of it. Again, we may be looking at the picture of a a nuclear exchange here where the waters become poisoned because of radiation. J. Vernon McGee believes that it's a meteor containing poison which contaminates one-third of the Earth's freshwater supply. So in the second trumpet, the one-third of the seas are destroyed. In the third trumpet, the freshwater supply is devastated by one-third. And then the fourth trumpet, Revelation chapter 8, verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night the same way. So we have a universal darkening by one-third of the lights that light our planet, which may be the result of ash and soot and smoke from these fires that are burning. The smoke pollution results from the burning of one-third of the Earth's trees and green grass. Paul Haverston, USA Today, said that an exchange like this, or the dropping of a meteor hitting the Earth of a significant size would, quote, he says that dust would dim the sun for months or years, and global agriculture would be virtually wiped out, close quote. The fifth trumpet is the beginning of a whole new kind of judgment, and that's where we left off. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 9, and we'll begin with 8:13, the last verse in chapter 8. And after the fourth trumpet was blown, John says, I looked and I heard an eagle flying in the mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who are dwelling upon the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to sound. Woe, woe, woe. Three judgments left in this series. And that's why these three judgments are called the woe judgments. And they're horrific. Nothing like them has ever been seen in the history of humanity. Nothing like them will ever be seen again. The first two woe judgments represent terrible demon invasions upon the earth. These are not natural invasions. These are supernatural invasions. The Bible tells us that in this passage, the Bible tells us that in verse 1, that the fifth angel sounded, this is the first woe judgment, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. This is Satan, who fell to the earth in the middle of the tribulation period, was cast out of the second heaven. And I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and a key to the bottomless pit was given to him. You know, it's something. We get this idea that Satan's kind of like the boss in hell. Satan kind of, you know, he's kind of calling the shots in hell. When Satan goes into the lake of fire, he's not going to rule. He's going to burn. God is the God of the lake of fire. God is the God of Hades. God is the God of Tartarus. And the only reason that the devil is given the key to the bottomless pit is so that he can release God's sovereignly imposed judgment upon the earth dwellers. The Bible goes on to say that he opened the bottomless pit. The word translated bottomless pit there is abyss, avosos. And when he opened the abyss, smoke went up out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them. So you have locusts coming out of this abyss. These are locusts that have been indwelled by demons. And these demons come upon the earth with the power of scorpions. It says power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. That is the power to hurt you really bad, but not necessarily kill you. Watch carefully. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass or the earth or any green thing or living or tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. So the ecology is going to be okay. It's already devastated. But these locusts are coming forth not to do what they normally do, completely devastate a field, but they're coming forward only to devastate mankind. They were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. In other words, unbelievers. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment them for 5 months. Now listen carefully. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek to die and they will not find it. In other words, they won't be able to kill themselves. Today, when people go through terrific times of pain and they can't handle it anymore, they take the easy way out. Especially unbelievers that don't fear God. They kill themselves. Took Hemingway 3 tries before he got it right, so that he could live his life without consequences. But at this time, men will suffer the excruciating agony of being tortured by the bites of these locusts who torture them like scorpions. And suicide will be removed as an option. Hey, our God is a terrible God, amen? Our God is an angry God, amen, against sin. Our God is a God of judgment. Our God is a holy God. And these judgments are coming forth from God. God's not stepping back and letting other people impose these judgments. These are divine, divinely elected judgments that God is going to bring upon the earth. So we thank God that we're on the other side of that judgment, that we're on the other side of the cross, that we've met the Lord Jesus at a mercy seat because of the efficacy of his blood. Oh boy, if we can't come to the throne with gratitude tonight, there's nothing that can make us have gratitude. With awe and reverence, we've completely missed the picture. And you know, it's amazing, but only a heart of gratitude, only the believer with gratitude, that passage we read in Hebrews says, only the believer with a heart of gratitude, a heart characterized by gratitude and reverence and awe, it says, can bring an acceptable sacrifice before the Lord. In other words, God wants your heart before anything else. He wants your heart before he wants your money. He wants your heart before he wants your service. He wants your heart. Because when he gets your heart, he has it all. They were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and they will not find it. And they will long to die, but death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads, as it were crowns of gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women. And their teeth was like the teeth of lions. These are amazing things. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails, they have power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have a king over them. This king is not the star that's fallen from heaven at the beginning of the chapter. But this king is Satan's toughest general. Abaddon in the Hebrew, Apollyon in the Greek. Both words mean the one who destroys. So here we have it. We have the first of the woe judgments. Let's see if we can take a look at what's going on here. First of all, the star that falls to earth at the beginning of the chapter, as I said, is the devil himself. The devil is going to be cast down to the earth. We haven't seen it yet because we're going to have a window that opens up in Revelation chapter 12 to explain how during the middle of the tribulation period, the devil was cast down to heaven. Michael, who is the archangel of heaven, and his angels are going to fight against Satan and his angels. And the Bible says no place was found for them. So woe unto you, the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has been cast down among you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And at that time, this time is concurrent with the time that the Antichrist is going to be assassinated. And when he awakes, is revived from his assassination, from his death, resurrected as the pseudo-Christ, the Bible says it's at that time that he takes his place in the Holy of Holies, declaring himself to be God. So the devil is cast down. And this this passage refers to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 11, where God asks this question: how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? Reference to Lucifer. How are you cut down to the ground that did lay low all of the nations? Notice he's called the day star. We still refer to people today who are brilliant, who are in some way superior to other people in gifts and talents as stars, don't we? Michael Jordan's a star. He's a basketball star. Well, Satan is the star of stars. Satan is so unbelievably tricky. He's so unbelievably beautiful. We can't even begin to imagine the way that he deluded one third of all of the angels in heaven into turning their back on God and following him. Every precious stone, the Bible says, was his covering. He was given responsibility for guarding the holiness of God in the throne room of God. He walked amid the stones of fire, the Bible says, in Eden in its primordial glory. And God says, you know what, Satan, don't forget, I placed you there. But you were puffed up in your heart and you fell in love with yourself because of your beauty. And therefore you were cast down. He had five I wills in his heart, and every one of those I wills was an I will, his will against God's will. And he was cast down. And this is the star. Jesus said it. He said it as a future. He said it in the past tense. Seeing into the future, this could have a double reference. It could be a reference to Satan's fall during this time, or Satan's fall, original fall, to the primordial earth. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, it's amazing, you know. You have the disciples out, and they're going, they're casting out demons, they're excited. If you were casting out demons, you'd be excited too. And, you know, Jesus says, I want you to go, I want you to go into that town, I want you to cast out demons. Just say Jesus, and they're going to go. People who are crippled, you're going to touch them, they're going to get up, and they're going to walk away. They came back, Jesus, you wouldn't believe what happened to us, man. I mean, we're out there, we're saying, Jesus, demons are running away. You know what Jesus said? Jesus didn't say, wow, oh, myself. Nope. You know what he said? He said, I watched as Satan fell from heaven like lightning. I watched as the devil fell. Now, come on, let's go and rest. Look carefully. The Bible goes on to say that he's given the key to the bottomless pit. And the bottomless pit is a picture of the abyss. It is always related, with one exception in the Bible, it is always related to demons. We've already studied the compartments of the underworld, the compartments of the netherworld or Hades or whatever you want to call it. Not hell, but we said that there are four compartments. And two of them deal with angels and demons. The angels that sinned in Genesis chapter 6 are held in Tartarus, according to the epistles of Peter. But the demons are locked up in a place called the abyss. Demons are apparently disembodied spirits. We've already spent some time with this. But let's just do a little quick word study while we're here. And we see the word abyss here. That's translated bottomless pit. The word avusos, or abyss, is used 9 times in the Greek New Testament and is translated several ways in the King James Version. Only one time is the word abyss used in a general sense as a place, as the place of the dead. This is in Romans chapter 10 and verse 7, where Paul rhetorically says, who will descend into the abyss, into the deep? It's translated deep, but the Greek word is abyss. In every remaining case, it is used in direct association with demons. Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus comes upon a man who is possessed, and he casts the demons out, and the demons realize that the Son of God, their judge, is present. And the demons say, whoa, whoa, whoa! Have you come to torture us before our time? Notice a couple of things. First of all, they're sure of impending judgment. They're sure of who Jesus is. And they know what the abyss is all about. Because you know what? They ask Jesus specifically, please don't send us into the abyss. And Jesus sends them into pigs instead who go into the abyss. Remember? And all of the PETA people and the human rights people, the animal rights people were all protesting the next day. They chased Jesus out of town. You remember that? They said, okay, one more miracle like that and we're all going to be broke. Thank you for coming. Okay, and you can continue your ministry on the other side of the lake. Thank you, Jesus. Luke chapter 8, verse 31, and they, that's the demons that were inside this man, were entreating him, Jesus, not to command them to depart into the avusos. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1 and also verse 2. This is our passage. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, Satan, which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. Who's got the key? God does. What does the key represent? Authority. When Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, you know that's been represented so much, he gave Peter authority in the church as an apostle. Keys represent authority. The Bible says that Jesus holds the key to death and hell, right? Meaning that he has authority over both death and the grave. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, or the abyss, the avusos, and smoke went up out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Revelation 9:11. And they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. Revelation chapter 11 in verse 7, we see the abyss again. And it's amazing because the only people who will occupy the abyss, except demons, are the Antichrist and the, am I saying this right? They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. I'm sorry. And let's read this. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Yes, the Antichrist, when the Antichrist is killed, he goes into the abyss temporarily and then he emerges after. Okay? And Revelation 17:8, and the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss, and he will go to destruction, reference to the Antichrist. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the earth, and when they see the beast that was and is not and will come. And Revelation, look at this, Revelation chapter 20, the very end of things, as the Lord is bringing an end to all things. Revelation chapter 20, after the Lord's return in Revelation 19, after the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon, I saw the angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. So we see that the abyss is a prison. And now Satan is given the key to this prison, and he opens the prison, and smoke bellows out of the prison, and demons embodied emerge. So the Bible says that this abyss is a place of judgment. It's a place where demons are held. It's also important to note that the abyss is related to water almost every time. You know what's amazing? We won't talk about it tonight, except to mention this. But in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And it's amazing that when the Septuagint, the 70 translators, translated the Old Testament into Greek, the word that they used for deep is abyss. Because they had the understanding that this was a place of judgment, because there had been a time of judgment where Satan had been had fallen, and the earth was thrown into a catastrophe. Isaiah 45:18 says that God did not create the world without form and void. But yet in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we find it that way. Which tells us that if God created the earth perfect, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that is perfect, without chaos. God doesn't create things in a chaotic way. and the earth was without form and void, something happened in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 to throw the world into a chaotic state. And that was the fall of Satan when he caused one-third of the angels in heaven to follow him. So now, it goes on to say that the demons in this passage are called locusts. And the word means a grasshopper or a locust. They're even to this day commonly ate by the poorer people in Arabia, Africa, and Syria. They were the food of John the Baptist. Locusts. Grasshoppers. What we would think of as grasshoppers. Turn with me to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1 to get a picture of the devastating impact of the locust. After the book of Hosea, Daniel, Hosea. Joel chapter 1. This passage has a twofold fulfillment. God is warning the people that judgment is about to come upon the land. But at the same time, he's speaking of a much later day, which he tells us is the day of the Lord. And we know that the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord's judgment upon the earth that we're studying right now in the book of Revelation. Look at Joel chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. In other words, what Joel is saying, the things that I'm about to talk about are going to be so devastating, they'll never be forgotten generation after generation after generation. He has two reaches to his prophecy. An immediate one, because the army was about to come and devastate Israel. But there's a far-reaching one, which relates to the day of the Lord. And he uses the terminology or the vision of locusts. Watch this. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion. Interesting. This passage that we just saw says that these locusts have teeth like the teeth of a lion, a picture of their devastation. And as the fangs of a lioness, it has made my vine waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. It's a picture of locusts coming in and swarming over the entire land so that literally no vegetation is left. And there are some who say that these locusts that are mentioned, these four locusts that are mentioned earlier in the passage, deal with a locust in four different stages of its growth. But it's probably better to look at these four locusts as four different functions of the locust and the devastating effect of them. Look at it again. Take a look at verse four. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. In other words, the first wave of locusts comes by, and what they haven't completely devastated, the second wave of locusts swarm in, and they devastate. And what the swarming locust leaves, what that second swarm of locusts doesn't consume, the creeping locust has eaten. And when the third wave comes in, what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So literally, there's nothing left. And that's the picture that these locusts are bringing. Look at chapter 2. And here we plug it into the day of the Lord, and we see the unbelievable judgment that's going to come upon the earth. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. And you remember that phrase, the day of the Lord, is a technical term in prophetic scripture that deals with God's judgment upon the earth. A day of darkness, he says, and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be anything like it again to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them flame burns. And the land, like the Garden of Eden before them, is a desolate wilderness behind. They've come in and stripped everything, and nothing at all escapes them. And their appearance, look at this, is like horses. And the Bible says that these locusts in Revelation chapter 9 have the appearance of horses. And like war horses, they also run. And with the noise of chariots. Interesting, because this passage in Revelation chapter 9 also says that the sound of their wings is like the sound of chariots rushing to battle. And these locusts make a buzzing sound. And they leap upon the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All their faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and each of them march. And on it goes, talking about this devastation. But there's something different about this passage, which promises this locust-like invasion of the land, and the final invasion when the key to the abyss, when Satan takes the key to the abyss and opens the abyss, and the smoke comes out. These locusts, who are used to stripping out whole fields, are given a different function. They're not to touch the field. They're not to touch any green thing. They're not to touch the trees. They're not to touch the plants. They're only to hurt men who do not have the mark of God upon their head. Let me read you a couple things about locusts that I found. The devastation that locusts can inflict and the terror that they cause is incredible. All throughout the Old Testament, the locust is a symbol of destruction. Locusts breed in desert places and invade cultivated lands for food. They may be about 2 inches in length with a wingspan of 4 to 5 inches. They belong to the same family as the household cricket and the grasshopper. You see the resemblance. William Barclay says this: they will travel in a column 100 feet deep and as many as 4 miles long. This is in arid places. When such a cloud of locusts appears, it is as if there has been an eclipse of the sun, and even great buildings less than 200 feet away cannot be seen. The destruction caused by these attacks of locusts upon vegetation is beyond belief. When they've left an area, one guy says this, quote, "Not one blade of grass is to be seen. The trees have been completely stripped of their bark. The land where the locusts have settled look as though it had been scorched by a brush fire. Not one single living thing is left." In 1866, a plague of locusts invaded Algiers and caused so much destruction that 200,000 people perished of famine in the days that followed. The ordinary locust is devastating to vegetation, but harmless to people. These locusts in Revelation chapter 9 are just the opposite. So the locust. But the Bible says that these locusts are given the power of the scorpion. They're not like scorpions except for the power and the pain that they can inflict. The scorpion is one of the scourges of Palestine. It's shaped like a small lobster, as you can see, with claws. You see these claws here? It's about a 2-pounder right there. They have they look like a small lobster with lobster-like claws to clutch their prey. They have a long tail which curves up over the back and over its head. And at the end of the tail, there's a curved claw. And with this claw, the scorpion strikes and secretes a poison as the blow hits. They can be up to 6 inches in length. They swarm in crannies and in walls, literally under every stone. And in Palestine, every stone must be lifted when a tent is pitched in case there might be a scorpion beneath it. You know, when we were in the Sahara Desert in our 5-star tent, That was one of the real big concerns, and we were warned all the time, make sure before you seal up your tent, they were completely tight, but make sure. We were in Khazar Gabeln, which is an oasis in the middle of the Sahara Desert. You got to travel for about 2.5 hours by jeep through the sand dunes to get there. And finally, you come up to this forest in the middle of the desert. I mean, it's nothing but sand, and now you're in this forest with, like, water and everything. And there are tents set up there, and they tell you, they say, listen, be careful. These tents are completely safe. Just make sure that before you seal up the tent for the night, that there are no scorpions inside. They may not kill you. They may not, some, they can, but they may not kill you. But they cause excruciating pain. I've never been bitten by a scorpion, thank God. But I heard that a scorpion bite is one of the most painful bites that you can receive. It has a sting that's worse than the sting of a hornet, but not necessarily fatal. It can, however, kill. Their destructive power, according to the Bible, these locusts who have the power of scorpions and who are indwelled by demons are going to have this effect, this power over men, for a period of 5 months. And this is an amazing thing, because 5 months is the precise life of a locust from the time that it's a pupa. A locust, a little baby locust beginning, is called a pupa. From the pupa stage all the way to maturity and death, a locust only lives 5 months. And so apparently what happens is God allows demons to indwell, because demons are always looking for something to possess. That's why they said, Jesus, send us into the pigs. We'd rather go into the pigs than go into the abyss. That's why Jesus said that when an unclean spirit comes out of a man, he walks over the waterless places looking for a place to inhabit. The greatest desire of demons is to inhabit something. And God is going to allow them to inhabit something. God is going to allow them to inhabit the bodies of these locusts. But they're not going to be stripping vegetation. They're going to be harming men. And men are going to be in so much excruciating pain because of these bites that the Bible says they're going to beg to die and will not be able to. The power of scorpions in their tail. Now, a couple other things. 5 months is given to them to have this authority over men. William Barclay says that it is as if we might say that one generation of locusts is being launched upon the earth. Suicide, as we said, is withdrawn as an option. Job asked in Job chapter 3, verse 20 and following, he said, why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none? Cornelius Galus, who was a Latin writer, said this once, worse than any wound is to wish to die and not be able to. Worse than any wound is to wish to die and not be able to. The world is receiving its retribution from an awesome and terrible God for rejecting his Christ and choosing their own. The appearance and sound of these demons, they look like horses prepared for battle, which may be a reference to the fact that they have this armor-like skin. Oh, I'm sorry, horses prepared to battle. That's later. We'll talk about the armor in a minute. If you look at even a grasshopper, if you look at a locust from the front, it looks kind of like a horse. As a matter of fact, this is very interesting. The German word for locust literally means, literal translation, the hay horse. The Italian word for a locust means the little horse. So the Bible says they have an appearance like horses. And then it goes on to say that they look like horses prepared for battle. That's what the armor is about. In the ancient world, when they brought their horses to battle, they would put armor upon the horse so that that's their getaway, right? They don't have, like, they can't jump onto a tank or anything like that. They want to make sure that horse lives, okay? And if you've ever seen a good bullfight, you'll see a bull come charging out of that pen and pick that horse up that the picadors are on top. You know, the picadors come up to the bull. And when the bull's running around, and at first he's totally wild, and he's running all over the place. And the picadors come out first. The picadors are on horses. And their idea is to get the bull to kind of a normal level of danger where the matador can stand there and fight the thing. Because no matador is going to stand there and fight a black bull, which is 800 pounds of pure death, coming right out of the pen. They've got to be brought down a little bit first. So first the picadors come out on the horses, and they've got these javelins, and they're sitting on horses. Back in Hemingway's day, they didn't even have the blankets over them, but now they got these big blankets because of the animal rights people. But the bull comes running out. The bull sees that horse, and the horse is usually sideways like this. Here's the horse sideways, and the bull comes running against the horse sideways. And if you've got a good view, if you're in sola sombra, or if you're like in the better seats in the front, you'll see that bull bring his head down and pick that horse right up off the ground. And that picador, believe me, is hoping that that horse doesn't die. Because if he does, all he's got is his javelin. And hopefully he's a good jumper and he can get over that banister. So they're trying to weaken the bull. And then after that, after the picadors, the bandoleros come out. These are the guys who are dressed like, they work for the circus. And they run. These guys, the bull sees them. The bull charges them. And these guys, the idea is that they have to run right at the bull. Okay? I'm simulating running. They're running right at the bull like this, right? And just at the right time, they're to jump up and take two skewers, and they're to plant them right in the back of the bull's neck at the same time that they move their skinny little bodies. And believe me, they're skinny. If a guy like me ever tries to do that with a bull, believe me, I'm catching a horn, okay? So, boom! And meanwhile, they move out of the way, and the bull comes running by. After that, it's time for the matador to come out, and he fights the bull. But the idea is simply this. They would put this armor on, and if you look at the locust, they've got kind of that rhinoceros thing happening with like the plates kind of do this. So it kind of looks like a horse prepared for battle. So it says that they're like a horse prepared for battle, and it says their heads are like crowns of gold. We don't really know what this means. It may be a reference to the color of the top of the head, the way that the sun glimmers. We don't know, but these will have that appearance. Their teeth is like the teeth of lions. We saw that in Joel. And that deals with their destructiveness, obviously, the idea of a lion ripping and tearing. They have breastplates like iron, these thin scales which appear like little plates of metal all over the body of the locust. And the sound of their wings is like many horses rushing to battle. Listen to this. I'm finishing up here. Just have a few more minutes. Listen to this. One commentator writes this. The noise of the millions of their wings is described like the sound of a great cataract, a rushing river. When the millions of them settle onto the ground, the sound of their eating has been described as the crackling of a prairie fire. The sound of them on the march is much like heavy rain on a distant forest. And when they move inexorably on, like an army, on like an army with leaders. The people have dug trenches, lit fires, even fired cannons in an attempt to stop them, but without success. They come on in a steady column which climb hills, enter houses, and leave scorched earth behind. Vincent quotes Oliver by saying this, a French writer. He says, "It is difficult to express the effect produced upon us." Now, he saw this with his own eyes. And listen to what, Marvin Vincent is quoting Olivier. Here's what he says. "It is difficult to express the effect produced on us by the sight of the whole atmosphere filled on all sides and to a great height by an innumerable quantity of these insects whose flight was slow and uniform and whose noise resembled that of pouring rain." So, God says that when these locusts are on the march, they sound like chariots raging in battle. One more thing, and we're done with this judgment. They have a king. The king is called Abaddon in Hebrew, which means destruction, or Apollyon in the Greek, which means the one who destroys, or the destroyer. According to Proverbs chapter 30 in verse 26, this is interesting. Proverbs 30 in verse 27, I'm sorry. Proverbs 30 verse 27 says, listen to this, locusts have no king. Isn't that interesting? Locusts, it says, have no king. But the Bible tells us that this swarm of locusts, who have a very different agenda than the ordinary locusts, which devastate in columns and come in to kill vegetation, but they're going to come in to harm mankind. They are going to have a king. They have a king over them, and his name is the Destroyer. He's Satan's toughest general and one of the few named fallen ones in the Bible. These are demons. Sorry, Hal, they're not Apache helicopters. The sky blacks out when the demon invasion begins. Revelation chapter 9 verse 2 says, the smoke of the bottomless pit went up out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. The Bible predicts a number of these eschatological blackouts, by the way. We're going to see the sky turning dark a number of times in the book of Revelation. So, we've looked tonight at the fifth trumpet judgment, which is the first woe judgment. And this is only the first. There's another to come, another demon invasion. And as we take a look at it next time, we're going to see some interesting things.